Welcome to the Life Over Coffee Podcast, conversations for transformation.
Hello, everyone. This is Rick Thomas with Life Over Coffee. I'm doing an interview today with a pastor, Mark Shaw. I'm not going to get into his bio here on the front end, but I am going to ask him a lot of questions. And through the next hour, you're going to learn a lot about Mark Shaw, about his passion. He has I don't know if this would be fair to him, but he can explain that. But it's like a specialty. He deals a lot with addiction counseling. And this is one of the reasons that I wanted to talk to him, because God has given him a lot of insight and has given him a platform to be able to help a lot of people overcome all types of addiction. So that's my intro, and I'll let Mark explain more about himself. Mark, welcome to Life Over Coffee.
Thanks, Rick. It's great to be here. Appreciate that.
Yeah, so let me ask that question just first off. Is it okay? I mean, you're the addiction guy, or is that unfair? You know, that's like, I remember hearing a preacher talk about this, I don't know what I'm supposed to say now. I can't say midget, so I'm going to say dwarf. And they said that, hey, you know, this is the dwarf pastor. And I thought, how terrible is that, you know, that we're modifying? Yeah. It's like, he's a preacher, you know. I don't want to be known as the, you know, the ball-headed counselor, you know. And so you're the addiction guy. Is that fair? But your ministry is much broader than that. So tell us a little bit about what you do. But first, answer that question there. Do you want to be called the addiction guy?
The addiction guy. You know, I ran from that for many years. And then I had a friend tell me, he's like, Mark, people know you counsel marriages and families and kids. And, you know, right. He says, but nobody cares about that. They just want you for addiction. And I said, okay, well, I'll embrace it then. So no, I don't mind. I mean, you know, I'm very secure in my identity in Christ, and whatever I'm called to do, I'll do. If you want me to sweep floors or mop, or, you know, I'll do my best. But I'm here to serve the Lord in whatever capacity I can. And I love that he's given me this platform, like you said, opportunities to meet with people who struggle with addictions and their family members, and to help, you know, help in that. So, yeah, I love it.
Yeah. And, you know, sometimes people will come to me and say, hey, Rick, I want to, you know, do counseling, and I want to specialize with just teenagers. And I say, yeah, I mean, that's great. You can start out that way. But if you're good at counseling, it's going to get out on you, and you'll be counseling teenagers, you'll be counseling parents, and, you know, it will continue to expand. It's hard to stay in a niche. And I would assume, yeah, okay, you have this specialty, so to speak, in addiction counseling, but you do a lot more than that, as you just mentioned, marriage and family, because you can't contain it. You know, if God has given you a gift, it's going to spread out into other areas and other problems. Now, what is your, now you're in transition, and first of all, let's do this. How long have you been in ministry? Let's start there.
I started in the counseling field in 1991. I moved from secular counseling to biblical counseling related to a church, probably in 1998 or so. So, okay. 26 years in ministry, and 5 or 6 years before that in just secular counseling modalities. So,
right. And your current
those
title,
were addiction.
Okay. What's that? Your current title, or your, where you're going, you're starting at a new church here in a little while.
Yeah.
What's going to be your title?
My title will be Pastor of Counseling. Nocatee is the extension campus at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. So I'll be just at the extension campus, focused in on developing, building that biblical counseling ministry there. They already have 11 certified counselors, and they have a good foundation to build from. They just want to do a little bit more, and I'm excited to be a part of that. So I'll be doing pastoral duties, you know, all the stuff, the the preaching and teaching and shepherding, which I really love. I love being able to do a multitude of things. And then I love having the specialization or the focus. I always tell people I'm not an expert. I just have a lot of interest in the addiction field. So,
yeah, tell me about that. So how did all this begin? And so there was a secular aspect there you were saying. And so go back to that. How did you get into secular counseling? Why? And then what was the pivot point to where I'm going to speculate that you heard a better worldview, a better hermeneutic for doing counseling, and you pivoted to biblical counseling. But talk to me about secular counseling. What led you into that?
Yeah, you know, my dad, when I was in high school, my dad gave me a book by Dr. James Dobson. And okay. So I read Dr. Dobson's book, and I thought, man, this is what I want to do with my life. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not sure you can really do this in a local church, but I'm going to pursue it. So I went the route of, you know, training in secular counseling, and I have a master's in educational psychology. And at some point after that master's degree, I met someone who said, have you ever heard of J. Edward Adams? And I said, no, I've never heard of him. And he said, well, what's your pro? I was working at an addictions program at the time. And he said, well, what's your approach? And I said, well, I'm a Christian and I counsel, so I must be a Christian counselor, you know? And I wanted to be the next James Dobson. I mean, that was really my desire in life at that point. This guy gave me a book by Adams, and I read it and I thought, wow, this is what I want to do. This is the word of God. It's sufficient, you know, and I can do this. And so I never put the two together, the counseling world and the church world. I never fused those two worlds together, because I just grew up in a church where it was separated and you had to go the secular counseling route. And so that's where I thought, well, that's where I'll get training, and that's where I'll grow and learn, and then I'll do it as a Christian, you know. And so God kind of flipped my world with that book, and then many others, and material like yours. I mean, you're really a pioneer in this field. You've been doing this for a while, and I know you've been leading the way for decades. And so reading that material, listening to teaching, and understanding that, wow, I can do counseling as a pastor in a church. I can equip and train church members. That was a new idea to me. It just kind of flipped my world. And then that's when I went to seminary and got another master's degree and a doctor of ministry in biblical counseling.
What was the book from Jay?
It was not competent. It was the second one, the one more than redemption is the subtitle. I can't think. Christian counselors. What is it? Christian counselors commentary or manual? Christian counselors manual. The more than redemption. It was the one that, to me, God gave me the perfect one, because it was more practical in how you help people more than some of the other theory books or, you know, theological books. This was a theological book with practical application, and that just scratched me where I itched.
Yeah, I know the book. I can't remember the title as well, but I have it, had it, or read it for sure. The first book you mentioned, of course, is Competent to Counsel. That's typically, right. I figured that was the one that you had read. Somebody introduced me to that book as well back in the early 90s. And it's interesting. I never made that connection either, because in the religious world where I was, which is Baptistic, there's only three jobs. You're a pastor, you're an evangelist, you're a missionary. There's not a category for a counselor. So it's interesting that you would say that. I never made that connection either until later on. And when I started going through training, it's like, you could do this as well, which really what we're talking about is high-level discipleship. But the word counseling kind of threw me, because I thought, You know, that is something that the culture does. So when you say James Dobson, you're really talking about an integrated approach to counseling, the fusing of secular and Bible somewhat in there as well, correct?
That's right. Yeah, my dad didn't know. He didn't discern. He was just giving me a book. And as I read Dr. Dobson, I just thought, this is what I want to do. I want to help people. And he would make some references to God and that kind of thing, but it was an integrated approach. So then later on, and it was several years later, as I read J. Adams, I thought, wow, the Bible, the word is sufficient. And I don't need all these other shiny ideas of man. I need to dig into the word and find those gold nuggets of truth to apply and let the Spirit work in people's hearts to bring the change that God wants to bring. And so, it's a very different mindset now, being in the biblical counseling camp versus the integrated camp that I used to, I was in for probably 6 years or so, and found myself burning out, found myself not really wanting to do that for very long, and becoming discouraged, and now with biblical counseling, I mean, I have a hard time turning it off. I don't get discouraged about that because I just believe God's going to bring change, the change he wants in somebody's heart. And what a privilege for me to be able to serve and help people that are struggling to know him and struggling with the circumstances of life and how to process that and think about it biblically. I mean, what a privilege for me to be able to do that in people's lives. And I need that kind of counseling in my life too. You know, I need God's word and his Spirit and the local church and his people speaking into my life, helping me. So I'm just thrilled to be doing this now. And the journey that God took me on to get to this place has just been fantastic. And I'm glad you gave me a chance to talk about that, because I think people kind of see you or me and they think, you know, oh, they just, you know, they were born biblical, you know, and it's like, it's a process. We've God grew us and I'm still growing. You know, quite frankly.
Right. I was just thinking about that. I appreciate James Dobson. I mean, he was a popularizer. It's not pure biblical psychology. Obviously, it's not scripture. What you're talking about as far as biblical counseling is concerned, but you're right. It is a process. And I read many of his books, and my own journey is the same way. I mean, I was deep into self-help books as an unbeliever. Then I became a Christian. I was reading, you know, like Dobson and people like that. And it was helpful in the moment. It's all that I knew. But as you continue to journey deeper into God's word, there is a purer psychology that God's word offers. And I'm thankful. I don't look down on people, you know, James or whatever. I'm thankful for the role that he has played in Christendom. I appreciate the stepping stone, you know, just helping me to connect some dots. It gave me a deeper hunger for God's word. It moved me directionally where I needed to go. And then I was introduced to, you know, J. Adams and a bunch of other people who, what I believe, have a purer take on psychology, which is God's word. And I'm very glad. And so I have no rocks to throw, but I am thankful that we do progress, that we're not what we used to be. So anyway, where did addiction come in? Was that there at the beginning, or did you evolve into this desire to help people who are struggling with addictions?
Yeah, I struggled myself, even as a believer, with mainly alcohol, but some drugs. And I was always convicted, always felt guilty. I hid it, you know, from parents and family members and others. And then it just became, it was an idolatrous desire in my heart for pleasure, for escape, for, you know, and I was caught in the throes of it. And so when I saw that a job was opening there, actually in a methadone clinic of all places. So I saw this job opening and went to work as a counselor. All you needed there was a bachelor's. And so they hired me and began training me. And during that process, I realized, and even my coworkers did like an intervention with me. They pulled me in the office one day after I had behaved badly at a lunch function. Afterwards, I was intoxicated and they wanted the keys. And I said, no, I'm going to drive. I drive better with a little alcohol on me. And they, it scared them. And they, a lot of them were Christians, and they pulled me in the group room. They said, hey, we're going to eat our lunch in the group room today. I didn't see it coming. I had no idea. And I just went in there naively, and they said, hey, you've got a problem. You need help. You need, you know, we're going to help you. You're going to start going to meetings. So I started going to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings and some of those things, and was blessed to have a group of people around me that helped me. I mean, it wasn't my church, but it was the church, you know, the people of God that I worked with that said, hey, read the Bible. And I got a recovery devotional Bible, started reading, started going to meetings, started trying to live a more obedient lifestyle, and really became convicted about the sinful choices I was making. And here I was trying to help people, and I needed more help than they did at that time, for sure.
So you were an addiction counselor.
Right. Oh, man.
You won't be the first, obviously. So when you were helping people that were struggling with addiction, was there a disconnect? What were you telling yourself as you're talking to them? I find that in counseling myself, many times it's like, say I'm doing marriage counseling, for example, and the counselor shows up, the Holy Spirit, capital C. Right. And it's like the Holy Spirit would say, hey, that's great counsel, Rick. Why don't you try that at home? And then try that in your own marriage. And sometimes I would come home with my hat in my hand, so to speak, and Lucia, my wife, would say, oh, I see the counselor showed up today, didn't he? Yeah. He convicted you of something. I mean, you won't be the first that is right. Not exactly living the message that you are communicating. But when you were doing that back then, two questions. Question one, were you a believer? Question two, talk to me about the disconnect, or the hypocrisy would be the word that we're talking about here. Were you a Christian?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. I was a Christian and living, you know, sinfully. And we're good at compartmentalizing. We're good at, you know, I'm doing my job and not really connecting the dots here. You know, and it was secular counseling and really not even much counseling at all at the methadone clinic. I mean, it was more taking drug screens and confronting people and, you know, moving their dose up and down. I mean, it was all on the behavioral change level, not the heart level. So we didn't do a lot of heart counseling. So I don't know that I really even was ever convicted about anything personally, because I was just doing behavioral modification. So that whole world gave me compassion for the James Dobsons and the people that are doing that. I do, like you said, I so love them and appreciate them. And I just met with a judge and some folks here in our area a couple days ago for a meeting. And I told them in the meeting, I said, I really want you all to know, we appreciate you for what you do, because I think they're trying. I think they really want to help people. I think they have the wrong message. You know, we'll get into that, I know. But but I think they really want to help, and I applaud that. I just wish they had the gospel message that you and I have been so graciously given. You know, it's nothing that I discovered on my own. God dropped it in my lap, really, so to speak. So I'm thankful for that, but I'm thankful for the people that are out there, because addiction is such a big issue. It's just prevalent. You know, I used to ask people when I first went out speaking, you know, how many of you know somebody who's addicted? And, you know, it might be a third of the room, something like that. And nowadays I ask, and I mean the whole room, everybody, you know, both hands. I know more than one, you know, but I can remember when I got started more in the teaching, public speaking stuff, I just thought, wow, you know, there's a third of the room, but now it's 100%. I mean, it's just touched everybody's lives. So it's a problem that's not going away. And I'm grateful God's given me again the platform to do this.
It was probably 100% back then.
Yeah, that's true.
but we're not being honest about it. I don't. There's kind of a double entendre here, is that we had more discretion back then, but with that discretion, there was a lack of transparency. Now we don't seem to blush about anything, and we have no social filter whatsoever. And so there's good and bad on both sides of that. But yeah, we're all, I mean, everybody's addicted to something, addicted to worry. I would think would be one of the more common ones, fear, self-righteousness. I would find I'm quite addicted to judging others and looking down on other people. But there's also substance, which is primarily what you're dealing with here. Talk to me a bit about the differences between traditional secular psychologies and a biblical psychology, or what we're calling biblical counseling. Just a couple of points that would differentiate the two, and why biblical counseling would be more effectual. So what are the differences between the two?
Yeah, I remember counseling a young lady who was cutting her legs and arms some, but she was cutting more in her thigh area, and self-injury, self-harm. And so she was doing this, and she cut too deeply, nearly bled to death, came out and told everybody, you know, what she was struggling with and what she was doing. And I remember meeting with her. My wife was in the room helping me, and my wife has more of a medical background. And so we were talking, and I remember just saying, you know, this is sinful. And I showed her in scripture where back in the Old Testament, when they were grieving, they would cut themselves. And so we went to some of those places in the Bible, and she just, the light bulb went off, and she said, wow, it's a sin issue. I'm sinning against God. I never saw it that way. And it really convicted her, and she never cut herself again. I mean, it was amazing. That was the work again of the capital C counselor, the Holy Spirit, working in that situation. And so I think if I had just said, you know, you have NSSI, non-suicidal injurious behavior, you know, you're in the DSM-5 and this is your label, then all I could have offered her was maybe medication, maybe not, maybe talk therapy, maybe some things that might have helped her. But with biblical counseling and dealing with the heart of addiction, we're targeting her desires, her wants. What is she wanting that she could really find in Christ? You know, everything we want, we could really find in Christ. What is she wanting? What is she desiring? And dealing at the heart level about those things. And so I think that's a big distinctive with biblical counseling versus psychological counseling, is that's more behavioral therapy, behavioral management. And with biblical counseling, it's more about targeting the heart and having a desire to change, and then the behaviors change that follow that.
It's interesting that so secular counseling is more behavioral modification. Let's just stop doing the behaving, the cutting, in this case, the self-injury. But you tied it, one of the things you tied it to was grief. Did you do that intentionally with her? I mean, did you see that she was grieving? And so you made that connection. So that is moving more toward the heart. So there's something going on inside of her, in this case, grief. And in response to that, she's cutting herself. And so what you're saying, biblical counseling goes a little bit deeper to get at the source of what's going on, not just what people are seeing externally. Why would a person, what are some of the reasons that a person would do self-harm? Let's take cutting, for example. You say grief as one. What is it about grief, or what is it about self-harm? What's the connection between those two things?
Well, in those passages in the Old Testament, people were grieving without hope. You know, and the Bible tells us in Thessalonians that we can grieve, and we want to be honest. We want to lament this broken, fallen world and the sinfulness around us and the suffering that goes on. We want to acknowledge that and turn to God with that, rather than turn to some other mechanism away from God that we think is going to make us feel better God wants us to go right to him and to be comforted by the capital C counselor, the Holy Spirit, and the comforter. So that's the goal in really in addiction counseling in a nutshell. If I had to, you know, I can't do it. It's not fair to do it. But if I had to sum it up, it's generally people that are in pain running to something other than Christ to soothe that pain or to you know, to comfort them in some way when God has everything they need. And he's maybe designed the trial, maybe designed some of the circumstances, or you know, he's allowed them a chance to run to him. He wants to show them how much he loves them, whether they're sufferers. Some people are sufferers. It's not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong in the circumstances. Maybe the way they responded to it was wrong. But I mean, every case is, you have to sit down and take time to kind of unpack all that. But we're there to help people to run to Christ and to run to him. And then at the end of the Heart of Addiction book, I say, you know, get addicted to Jesus. And what I mean by that is, you know, find refuge in him and in his people in the local church, you know, and in praise and serving other people. What a blessing we can do that. And in prayer, I just think we have so many good answers in the local church for addiction problems that that God's designed by his wisdom, and they're available to people. We just have to be the messengers and point them to it.
It reminds me of a King James verse in Psalms. It says, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." I remember I used to read that verse many years ago, and I'd say, you know, Jesus was just eaten up with it. And that's the way I want to be. I just want to be eaten up with, you know, the gospel, be eaten up by Christ, be addicted to Christ, to put it in modern nomenclature. All right. So you're tying self-harm cutting. We're talking about first, you say grief, and then you're bringing up hope, or in this case, a lack of hope. You've also mentioned escape. So there's grief, there's a lack of hope, there's escape, they're running to something. There's an element of relief you're talking about here, which would be associated with escape. So you're building a word cloud underneath self-harm that's very helpful to be able to see what is going on. We all suffer, as you say, and so we're just looking for a modality to be able to satiate that suffering. And if you don't know Christ, you have to do something. And so, you know, I guess, you know, some people would, you know, drink alcohol to accomplish right. The same things, I would imagine. You know, I'm grieving, for example. I have no hope. I need some relief. I'm going to escape it to alcohol. How much what we're seeing here, we talk about social contagion and a fad would be a synonym to a social contagion. And what we're seeing in the last several years, more than a decade now, is self-harm. Suicide would be the farthest point, extremity of self-harm. How much of us of this social contagion, this mimicking culture, the fad where we're seeing on social media, how much does all that come into play, particularly with our youth now, that there's more cutting than ever before, there's more suicide? All of those things are hockey sticking on the statistics where they're just spiking. So the mimicking fad social contagion culture, what's your experience with that?
Yeah, I mean, it's huge. It's a way they communicate and tell each other how to do it. And, you know, Reddit and whatever social media platforms people get on and talk about that kind of thing. And kids hear it and learn about it. And like you said, too, about, you know, the transparency and people just, you know, are more open and maybe even proud about some of these things.
Right.
That's going on. And that's contributing to the problem, too. So it's kind of like a badge of honor in school. Hey, I cut, look at my arm, you know, and all the marks, and oh yeah, I cut too. And so it's kind of a one-upping mentality, but the social contagion that's a great way to put it, because people, especially young people, are so influenced by their peers and what they hear and read and movie stars and everything else. And we want them to be influenced by the word of God. You know, more than they are that attracted or drawn to the world and its system.
You're talking about Reddit, and I'm thinking you're an old guy.
I
I'm a yeah, me too. I'm an old guy too, and sometimes when I talk to these kids, I know stuff. I know
Right.
stuff because we're in this world, and you
Right.
really cannot not know stuff about how the young culture operates today. And it's interesting that it just reminded me that you're more cutting edge, and even more so because you're an old guy. And so with AI and technology and social media platforms, but you have to keep current because you're dealing with this every day of your life, and you can't dissociate from what you deal with and the mechanisms and the platforms and the language and the actual culture. And so it's interesting that I don't know if it's a benefit or not, but you do stay
You're right.
culturally relevant with what's going on. And I think that's one of, well, I don't think that is one of the problems with Christianity, is that we can be 10 years behind the times or 20 years, that we're really not on pace in an appropriate way of understanding our culture. And fortunately, I think what can happen sometimes is we can map our generation over this generation. And these kids weren't born in our generation. They're born in this culture, and they can only see what this culture offers. And so we have to step into this culture and understand them. Your profession keeps you relevant. It keeps you understanding what's going on. And I think that should be a call for all of us. I'm not talking about imbibing the culture and becoming like the world, but at least understanding why they think that way. Because I know you see that in counseling. You have to step into their shoes and see things the way that they see it to understand them. All right. So you have this ministry called the Addiction Connection. Tell me about that.
Yeah, I just love this ministry and this opportunity to serve people. And so we train people. We want to get the local churches involved in the care of souls for addiction, for those that are addicted to drugs and their family members. So that's what we center around. We do training for counselors. Everything's set up more on an individual basis. I'm getting more churches that are saying, "Hey, we want training. Can we use this?" And so we talk about ways to do that, and
When you
our
say you're
ministry.
using the pronoun we, do you have a mouse in your pocket, or is there
Well,
who is we in the
was
addiction
we.
connection?
Yeah. Well, the we, I mean, I think people look at the ministry and they think, "Oh, this is Mark Shaw's ministry," because I'm all over it, you know. But actually, my wife helps me obviously the most behind the scenes. She does not want to be on camera. She is
Yeah.
so faithful. He even helped me this morning. Couldn't find my microphone for this. And she knew right where it was. Of course, we have moving boxes and we're in chaos a little bit, but she just helps me in so many unseen ways.
Right.
But our paid staff, we have a lady that is our commissioning coordinator, and she operates and runs that individual training program. And then I have my son, Mark Jr., who's the producer. He produces all of our tech stuff and just, you know, keeps me young. I mean, he's great. And it's fun to be able to work with your kids, you know, and do ministry stuff together. So that's really been a blessing. And then my daughter, Sarah, really is the operations manager and runs the whole thing. And she would say she doesn't, but she does a great job with that. And then I have Shirley Crowder, who's our vice president and helps me in a myriad of ways, again, kind of unseen and as a volunteer. So and I have other people on our team that counsel and help and do stuff. So it's a it, that when I say we, I know the Addiction Connection is not one guy. You know, if it were one guy, it would be in the tank right now. So
The is this a parachurch organization, and how does it
yes.
work? So you're pastoring, serving a local church, and you're moving to Jacksonville to do that, but you also
Yeah.
have this other thing. It's how does it work? Is it a side hustle, or is it they're interwoven? How do these pastoral ministry in Jacksonville and the Addiction Connection, what's the connection there?
Oh, I gotta go out of time. No, I'm kidding. No, that's a great question. It is a it's a passion. It's a separate 501c3 that I set up, and I guess I love being in the local church and being a pastor there and serving in that way. And then this is a way, people always call me and say, "Hey, where do I go? What do I do?" So our website has a list of residential programs that we recommend. Of course, we don't know all of them that well, but I have been to almost all of them on site to visit those programs.
Okay,
So we
that's
try to
great. That's
vet
great to
those.
know. What's the address, the URL?
Theaddictionconnection.org. Theaddictionconnection.org. Yep.
No, that's good because we get those calls all the time. Hey, person struggling with XYZ, where can we go? What can we do? That's good to know. So a question about treatment facilities. What would be your caution? I can foresee someone going 6 weeks, 12 weeks, whatever the season is, and getting help. What about when they aren't in that moment, that season where they're focused, they're reading their Bibles every day, they have this as pure as accountability as you can have. We're talking about one thing. We don't have the distractions of the culture. And then they leave the treatment facility. What is the How do you maintain continuity to where they don't go back into those old paths? Or I'm assuming that's a problem. I'm implying that that's a problem. And if it is, what would you offer? What's your answer to someone? It's like, hey, you're going for a revival here, and there's going to be some dramatic changes in your life, but this is not the real world. And so you're going to come back. You'll have old friends, old culture, old paths. And so there's the temptations will be stronger than maybe what you imagine. How do you talk to them about that?
Yeah, those are problems. Those are great considerations. And we have to get people in the local church to be accountability partners beyond accountability. I mean, it's really disciple-making partners, people that are involved in their lives, not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but the other days of the week too, and helping them when they're struggling, wanting to, they're tempted to sin, they want to go back to that. Like you said, it's going to be even stronger now. And so we've got to have, I believe, a village, a small group of people, not just one person, but several people, prayer warriors and disciple makers and spiritual leaders in the church. I mean, I had a recent case here in our church that we were helping a lady, and she was one of kind of our leaders, and I won't give too many details, but I had a lady in our church meet with her for accountability. And I said, anytime you're tempted to drink, you have to call this lady. And this lady was, she'd been in the 12-step program. So she knew about being available. And she said, I'm willing to do that. I'll make myself available anytime, anywhere. And she has young children, and but understands, like, I need to be available beyond just the 8 to 5, 9 to 5 kind of thing. I need to be available 24/7. So she was that person. I had two ladies in the church meeting with her to disciple her and teach her some theological things because of her religious upbringing. She had confusion about that. So I had those two ladies meeting with her to teach her that. And then myself and another lady, another person, we met with her for counseling to deal with heart issues and that kind of thing. And I met with her husband some too. So, I mean, you think about it, we had four ladies plus me involved in this one situation. And I think, the local church, we try to meet with, have one teacher for 50 people. And this was, several of us, a group of us, a village, helping this one person. And as far as I know, she's been, drug-free since the end of September of last year. And she really thanked us. She re realized the sacrifice and the enormous amount of resources and all that that we were sending just her way. And she was very appreciative of that and did well with it. And so that was the approach there here in our local church. Just even, as recently as a couple weeks ago is when I ended the case.
You said it takes a village. You really went there. It's like, okay, all right. That's great. It takes a body of Christ. But,
right.
I love that. I'm gonna get a T-shirt that says "It takes a village." I like that, and I'm gonna put Mark Shaw underneath. So says Mark Shaw. That's a nice. That's a catchy saying. Hey, there's an implication here. I was talking to a pastor yesterday or the day before, and one of the things that I asked him to consider is not becoming a biblical counselor. And
yeah,
and I meant it this way. You're the teaching pastor. I'm talking to this gentleman. You're the teaching pastor. And right. If you become the biblical counseling pastor, then you're going to be sequestered off to three or four families in the church, and it's going to consume all of your time. I said a better model, one, you always want to be counseling regardless of who you are. Mm-hmm. However, to do biblical counseling well, you really need another guy in your church doing this and not you. And a lot of people don't understand that. It's like, well, my pastor needs to do the counseling. It's like, well, you know, if he's spending 20, 25 hours a week working on the sermon, he's administrating the church, he's got all these other functions. Yes, he should be doing some discipleship, but you really need someone, you need a Mark Shaw in your church is what you need, because you just described it. You have a lady come in, she has an addiction, and you've got to bring the village together and connect her to all of these people. And it's very time consuming on your part. And if you were the lead teaching pastor, you would not be able to shepherd the flock, because you would be over here in this corner. And pastors need to understand that. So it's not a call not to ever disciple. All pastors and every Christian should. But we need to understand that those are two different professions, if I can put it in that context. All right, so what is a major misconception within the Christian community about addictions, what they think? And if you could just say one or two things to Christians at large about addictions, mm-hmm. because they have a misconception about it, what would be a couple of things you'd want to say to them?
Yeah, I think you hit on it earlier. I mean, we're all addicted to something, because it's really a sin issue of the heart, you know?
Yeah.
And idolatrous. And so you can get, I mean, it's pleasurable. So people, you know, want more and more and more of it, and they build up tolerance. They get to where a little bit doesn't satisfy, so need a little bit more. And then before long, it's got them in the trap, you know? So, but I think most people look at addiction and say, oh, that's a medical problem. Let me send them off for medical care. And honestly, a lot of people could sit down and help the addicted if they thought about it in biblical terminology rather than as a medical problem. It's a spiritual heart problem. And you know what? To AA's credit, in the 12-step program, they deal with it as a spiritual issue, a spiritual disorder, if you will. And they just have the wrong God, you know, that they're offering. They're offering little g gods, a god of self, really, is what it is. And we're offering the one true God, the Alpha and Omega, and you know, that's who we're offering, and a chance to know Him better and to trust Him and for Him to work in their hearts by His Spirit and Word. And it's so superior to what's out there. And again, they're good people trying to help and trying to do lots of good things, but that's what we have to offer. And the local church is part of God's solution. They just have they've been sold a bill of goods, and they've bought those goods to say, well, this is a medical problem. I don't need to intervene. This is, you know, and it is hard, and it does take some resources and some commitment and time and effort. And you got to know your Bible, and you got, you know, there's that. But man, the local church is the sleeping giant that we've got to wake up to this problem, because there's people that need the hope that only Christ has.
Right. So we're all addicted, and we want to guard against the disease model that is sourced in our hearts, and is more than materialism, understanding the materialistic worldview, that it's a spiritual problem. You mentioned a while ago about some books. You've written books. How many books have you written?
I think it's 28 now. I kind of lose track, but I think it's 28.
You're serious?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I have a gifted editor, and her name is Mary Shaw, and she is my wife, and she is great. I'm telling you, she does. Some people make mistakes. I don't think my wife does in that realm, in the editing realm.
Thanks for qualifying that. Yeah.
Yeah. I can't say enough outside of that, but she does such a good job when she gets it off to the publisher. I mean, it's pretty much ready to go. And so she helps me, and we do them together as a labor of love. And it's really great. I mean, I love working with her. She loves working with me. And because of the busyness of ministry, you know, we'll shoot emails. Hey, I worked on this chapter or this, you know, lately it's just been booklets. So a lot of those books are booklets, but booklets are actually more challenging because you're trying to fit a big concept into a lot fewer words. But yeah, it's been a blessing. The newest one is called Destigmatizing Addiction. And it's a little booklet that really is trying to hit at identity and having our identity in Christ and not in anything else. And so the stigmatization that the world has done to people is given these labels of you're an addict, you're an alcoholic, you have this disease. And that's a distinctive in biblical counseling, as we say, no, you're acting in drunkenness, or if you're not a believer, you're a drunkard, you know, and you're committing sin. But there is repentance and faith and trust that you can be changed, be cleansed from all your unrighteousness by the power of Christ. And it's a very different message. It sounds harsh to people, but it is the gospel, and it's really the only way.
Yeah, we don't want to play whack-a-mole with people and just beat them over the head because they're not using the right words. Right. But that being said, words do matter. With our own school, within our school that we have here, we talk about it like two doors. Over one door, you have, let's use the word that you had, was alcoholic. That mm-hmm. communicates a disease model, typically, to most people. It communicates behavioral modification. And so whatever the label is over the door is going to send you down a unique particular pathway. Over here, drunkenness, it speaks more to personal responsibility. There's heart issues, and it's more comprehensive care. And so without being the word police, with our language, that's one ditch. We don't want to be harsh and unkind to people, but words do matter. And we see that in our culture today. If you don't use the right pronouns, or if you dead name somebody, or words matter to them as well. And we need to understand that and communicate a clearer way of understanding and working through our problems. Do you self-pub, or who's your publisher?
It's Focus Publishing in Bemidji, Minnesota. That's the publishing company.
Yeah, I'm not going to ask you to spell Bemidji, but Focus. I can spell Focus, F-O-C-U-S. All right, so what's the, if you were recommending one of your books or booklets, let me go back to booklets. I agree with you. I learned about the wisdom in smaller treatments of something. I know it's harder to be brief and amazing, but there's also an advantage when you can give a booklet. I found that through articles years ago when we started this ministry, is that if a person is coming to you and they're struggling, let's say the lady's struggling with grief, a lot of times they have focus issues and they don't have discipline and they can't stay and really persevere in a book. But if you could give them something small, and so, you know, what about Bob? Let's do some baby steps. And I found that booklets and articles are excellent baby steps just to get them into a discipline, and it gives them some solid nuggets that they can hang on to because their minds are so scattered as well. Lack of discipline, it's hard to focus. And so giving them a little actually is more. And I found that booklets and articles really are a tremendous advantage, especially on the front end when you're dealing with people. But if you were giving someone one of your 28 books or booklets, what is the one that would be at the top of the list? And it may be I guess, problem determined, but what is the one that people resonate most with?
The Heart of Addiction, I wrote directly to the addicted person. I remember starting to write it, and even the intro is probably not the first few chapters. I was trying to write to the biblical counseling audience. And then I thought, what am I doing? I need to write to the addicted person. And when I started doing that, maybe a few chapters in, if people can just give it a chance, stay a few chapters in, then I really start going after the person who's struggling to help them and encourage them. I'm really an encourager at heart. And so that's the book that people buy the most, you know, residential programs in our network use the most. And then the families member book is Divine Intervention, Hope and Help for Families of Addicts. And that's the one that I would give any family member who's struggling with, how do I think about this? What do I need to do? How can I help? And you know, and the danger in a book to me is we need someone to disciple us and help us to apply it accurately and properly. I mean, I think, you know, I hear sometimes pastors, preachers saying, read your Bible. And that's great. We do need to read our Bibles, but we need disciple making and we need to understand it. And then how do I apply this in my life? Because I think that's where people don't have all the dots connected. And so, so the Heart of Addiction for the addict, Divine Intervention for family members are the two that hit both of those target audiences.
Yeah. So we'll, in the show notes where you'll find this video, there's also a podcast version of what we're doing here. So you can watch or listen to this interview. I'll also have Mark's links. I want to have the Addiction Connection, his website, so that you can have that as a resource tool. That's important. His book, The Heart of Addiction, and a few other of his books, but we'll make sure that you have access to those. When you said hope and help, why did you use those two words?
Well, I think our message, the gospel, and is hopeful, and we want people to have hope, because I think even in society, a lot of people think about this problem as a, you know, these are throwaway people. These are people that are just discarded. There are so many 100,000 overdose drug deaths every year. And so these are not throwaway people. These are people with souls, with families who can be productive in our communities. But beyond that, we want them to know the Lord in this life and in the life to come. And I'm an example of that. I'm someone that God has really transformed me. And I don't say I'm in recovery. I'm being transformed by the power of God, you know, in my life. And so I'm hopefully, you know, helping people way more than I ever hurt people. And I believe I am, being able to do that is such a privilege. And then the help part is that it's practical. I mean, and you're great at that. I mean, the things that you write and produce are very practical. And that's kind of what, you know, again, scratched my itch years ago when I read the Christian Counselor's Manual was this is the practical way to do this. And I'm so thankful for you and others that help us to think about it in that way, too. So the hope is important. The help is as important. And that's why I use those terms.
Yeah, I think that's excellent. I think those are great terms. I couldn't come up with anything any better. And so when you get settled into Jacksonville, I'll send you this killer mug. It says hope and help. And then down at the bottom, it says for you and for others. This is our tagline. This is trademark. So I want you to be careful about saying this. No. This is only Life Over Coffee can offer hope and help. But those were, and I will send you a mug when I get your address. But the because you're old, but you're relevant and you're cool, and this will up your game dramatically here. So you have to have that. The those two words though are absolutely essential. And you know, as a biblical counselor, that's one of the first things you want to communicate to a person that you're talking to is hope, because that's what they typically don't have. but there has to be practical help, you know, to follow on the heels of that. Hey, we just have a few minutes left. Would you share a testimony of someone that received hope and help from the Addiction Connection, the Heart of Addiction, Mark Shaw, et cetera, as you got, you know, we get to spectate, we water and plant, right, but obviously God gives the growth. He's the one that brings change, not us. And so as you were sitting in the bleachers, bringing hope and help, and you watched God do something, do you have a testimony you can share?
I do, and I asked permission, and he told me it was fine to talk about it. This young man was sitting in the police car in the back of it, and he said it hit him, what am I doing with my life? And he had been arrested 13 times. Wow. Now, why it didn't happen on the first 12, and it happened on number 13, I don't know. But he went to the judge, and the judge said, hey, we're going to let you out. And he said, please, judge, don't let me out. Leave me in jail. I'll just go right back to my drug lifestyle. So he stayed in jail. His brother and his sister-in-law came and met with me in our church, sat down, and they said, we want to help him. What do we do? And I said, well, I think you could house him. You could try that. I would meet with him, and I did. And then I said, really, when he got here, I said, really, I think if he went to one of our programs on our website listed under the residential map, if he went to this program, I think they disciple him in the Word of God. And so they did that. He went, and he came back a theological giant. I mean, his understanding, you know, this program taught him the Word, but then taught him how to apply the Word, how to think biblically about his life. And I mean, he's just a different guy. And I love this guy. He's become one of my best friends, and I just look forward to talking with him and seeing him. And he was a guy who was not a nice guy. I mean, mixed up with the Mexican mafia and had a gun held to his head, and people wanted him, thought he was the one that ratted him out. And I mean, he's got stories, you know, that are, you know, and he and I actually drove around his old neighborhood, and he said, yeah, that's where so-and-so died, and this is where, you know, and he was telling me all this stuff, and I was just blown away with the kind of lifestyle he led. And then now he's serving with us in the Addiction Connection and helping us, and it's just a radical transformation. But he was a hopeless case. He was a throwaway case according to the world, but not according to Christ.
Oh, that is outstanding. I tell people one of the best things that ever happened to me was going to jail. And not 13 times, but just once. But
right.
But God uses those moments. And I think there's many parents that need to hear the message that you just shared, that there is hope and help in the gospel. And the journey that our children are on, that narrative's not over yet. And I'm glad that God has you here as part of the solution. I want you all to check out the Addiction Connection. Get Mark's books. You can contact him through the Addiction Connection. I have more questions that we're done. And we're going to wrap up here. I do have more questions. Maybe we can do it another time. I'm also trying to get Mark to come on to our monthly meeting, Leaders Over Coffee, and so maybe he'll show up there 1 month as well, so that our community can really just drill him with specific questions. I want to talk about fentanyl. There's so many things that we do need to talk about, because as you said earlier, we're all addicted. It affects all of us, and this is a conversation that needs to be ongoing. So, Mark, thank you so much for joining us at Life Over Coffee. We'll get your stuff out, and hopefully people can read your books and get on your website and find that hope and help that they need. Thank you again for coming here.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for joining us. Learn more and get access to other resources at lifeovercoffee.com.